1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they may malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord.
If you would keep your Bibles open to page 1016, where we will read from the fourth chapter, the first 11 verses. If you are joining us for the first time, for the last few months, we have looked at this book from Peter under the banner of Christian identity in a technological age. Now let us ask the Lord one more time to speak to us as we read. Father in heaven, we need you. We need your Spirit to help us make sense of what this means. And as we will see, we need your Spirit to give us the courage and the clarity to respond to it faithfully. We recognize this is not easy. It seems nearly impossible. But with you, all things are possible. And so we trust that you will now work among us and within us. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, I wanted to connect with a friend of mine. He had given me some book recommendations on technology, and I wanted to take a moment to express my gratitude to him. So normally, I would text him to show him my appreciation. But then, of course, I remembered this friend who knows a lot about technology does not have a smartphone. So I texted his son, who does have one. He's the black sheep of the family. And I said, "How in the world do I get a hold of your pops? I just wanted to say thanks." And he said, "Well, you might try the landline, or you could just swing by the house." And I'm thinking, stop by the house. I just wanted to say thanks. I'm not going to drive to Chicago. I was just hoping for a quick text. I mean, I'm grateful, but not that grateful. And so I followed up and said, "Are you telling me that he still does not have a smartphone?" And the son texts me back and says, "He does not have one now, and he will not have one ever. He will not even have a dumb phone." See, my friend does not have a smartphone and has no plans to ever change that. And I naively thought that even he would finally give in and buckle under the technological pressure that even the oldest among us feel. I know what you're thinking. My friend is neither a Mennonite nor Amish. You wonder, how can you live like that? I don't know about you, but it raises so many questions for me. I mean, where do you get news? Where do you get your information? How do you handle banking? How do you stay in touch with family and friends? And how do you stay entertained? And how do you find your way without Google Maps and Waze? And I wonder what it's like to live in the dark ages. As far as I know, my friend has never texted. He has never owned a smartphone, or as he prefers to call it, a dumb phone. He's never had a social media account. I know, crazy. He's never had Twitter or Instagram or Snapchat or Twitch. He doesn't even have an innocent Facebook account. And the main reason for this is that he understands that the issue at stake in our participation in a technological age is not only a practical matter, it is not only a technological issue, but the world of technology is a spiritual world. It is a spiritual commonwealth. It is entering into a spiritual reality that shapes us and forms us in very specific ways. He is so intimately aware of the power and the potential and the way it shapes what we do and how we live and how we think and what we love and how we act that he believes that the technology around him is not just at war with itself and its culture, but with the passions of the flesh inside his own heart and soul. Now, in order to understand what Peter is doing in chapter 4, I want to summon the great theologian Augustine. Augustine lived in the 5th century, long before the technological age, and he thought long and hard about what it meant for Christians to live in a Roman Empire and be constantly in tension with it. And today I will use Augustine, the 5th century teacher of the church, as our muse, as he helps us to understand what it means to live as Christians in a technological age. Augustine said that human life is a tale of two cities, the city of man and the city of God. There's the earthly city, the city of man. The people who live in the city of man are marked by the standards of the city of man. And then there's the city of God, the heavenly city, and those who live in the heavenly city are marked by its way of life. Each city is shaped by what it loves. The city of man and the city of God love different things. Value different things, are after different things. They have a different purpose and a different goal. The two cities are two competing spiritual commonwealths, two different empires. Each city has its own charter, its own motto, and its own values. This morning I want to show you from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the difference between life in the earthly city, the city of man, and life in the city of God. First of all, you will notice, look with me in verse 3, that the city of man is marked by an intense love for the self. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The first animating principle of the city of man is an intense love for the self. The city of man is all about the self. It is about me, it is about myself, and I. This is the Holy Trinity of the city of man. It's about my experiences and my feelings and my desires. Man is at the center of the city of man. According to the city of man, its motto is the good life is about you, your desires, your concerns, your needs. The city of man is marked by self-absorption and self-fulfillment and self-satisfaction and self-gratification and self-expression. And what matters more than anything in the city of man is the unhindered pursuit of your inner feelings and your wants and your desires. Life in the city of man is not about God. It's not sensitive to God. It's not interested in God per se, nor in other people, as we will see momentarily. It's ultimately and finally about the self, about the big self. In the city of man, the only religion, or maybe I should say, the only thing sacred is the true self, the authentic self. So the first love of the city of man is an ardent, intense love and passion for the self. Secondly, the city of man is marked by an intense love for food and drink. In Peter's list, he mentions drunkenness and drinking parties twice, but one could summarize this by saying that the city of man has an intense love for food and drink, for filling the cravings of the human soul with food and to satisfy the aches of the human heart with the anesthesia of alcohol. Throughout history, gluttony and intoxication have always been the mark of the city of man. And here we see that the city of man takes a good and beautiful gift from God, food and drink and flavor and deliciousness, craft and cooking, and uses it rather than accepting it gratefully as a gift from God. It uses it rather to still a hunger and to slake a deep thirst, to quench a parched soul. Absent a relationship with God, it makes sense that we now want to taste, we want to be filled, we want to be satisfied, we want to fill the emptiness with something. And so physical food becomes spiritual food, and physical drink becomes spiritual. And rather than receiving food and drink as a beautiful gift from a fatherly hand, the city of man loves it ardently for its own sake. In a pursuit, futile and restless as it might be, to finally at last experience deep joy and satisfaction. The city of man, an intense love for the self and an intense love for food and drink. And also an intense love for sexual satisfaction. Perhaps one of the most obvious markers that you have entered the city limits of the city of man is an intense love for sexual satisfaction. Peter, if you look at the text here, refers to it with the blanket term sensuality and passions. And Peter here is talking about inordinate, self-indulgent craving for sexual satisfaction. And just as we saw with food, our sexuality, which is a beautiful gift from God, one of the most beautiful gifts that God has created within us for His joy, or for our joy, and for His glory, is violated and distorted in the city of man. I wonder what Peter would have written to Christians in a technological age, don't you? It's hard to turn on a screen, whether it's the screen that you have in your pocket or purse right now, the screen in your computer or your television screen at home, and not immediately notice how we are immersed constantly with sensuality and erotic themes and lyrics and imagery and erotic content. And to us, it's become entirely normal. I don't know if you remember, in 2005, Steve Carell came out with the movie The 40-Year-Old Virgin. You remember that? Everyone laughed at the movie, not just because Steve Carell was in it, but because the very premise of the title is laughable. A 40-year-old virgin. I mean, that is unthinkable. How sad, how pathetic, how lame, how backwards, how archaic and unrealistic. There must be something wrong with you. It's laughable, a 40-year-old virgin. You see, in the city of man, the good life is the sexually satisfied life. In the city of man, sexual fulfillment is the key to human existence, to what it means to be human. It is the gold standard of personal happiness. And since the city of man has an intense love for the self and an ardent love for sexual satisfaction, it pursues it without any reference to a moral order or a sacred order. In fact, I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say that in the city of man, sexual satisfaction is the only thing that is considered sacred and holy. Sex is God. Sex is religion. Sex is the ultimate good. A lot has happened since 2005 when that movie came out, and it seems, compared to today's standards and today's rhetoric, relatively benign and childish, maybe even. Since then, porn has become the Western world's favorite pastime. You can get what you want, how you want, when you want, with whom you want, without any commitment, without any strings attached, without any public exposure, all for free, all at the touch of a button or the click of a mouse. Would you believe it if I told you there is one pornographic website, one out of hundreds of millions, I imagine, and that one website alone has an annual revenue of $95 billion. Now, this is more than the combined total revenue of Major League Baseball, the NBA, the NFL, and the NHL combined. $95 billion. It is our favorite pastime. Now, you notice here in this text, Peter summons these believers not to participate in that culture of sensuality. He knows, if you look in the text in verse 2, he knows they used to live this way. They used to live in the city of man, but now they are residents in the city of God. Look in verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past, your old life, it's enough. It suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. You used to do this. You used to live like this. But he says, you're done with this. We're done with this now. Don't give it the time of day. Be dead to this. He says, sure, you're going to be a stranger. People are going to think it's odd that you do not participate this. Look in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. People will call you crazy. But you will not go along with the normalization of the pornification of your culture and all its attendant miseries. Peter knows that they're going to be ridiculed, and they're going to stick out like a sore thumb, but he's calling them to live a different life. So here you see the city of man, an intense love for the self, an intense love for food and drink, and sexual satisfaction, and much more briefly, the fourth feature is an intense love for ecstatic experiences. You notice in the text that Peter refers to lawless idolatry. Here you see that the city of man has always had, wherever it shows up, had an intense love for ecstatic experiences, even religious experiences, mystical experiences. And we might call it an inordinate passion for spiritual experiences. And back then it was idol worship, emperor worship, goddess worship. They had it all. And the big shock to the system was that now this new group of followers who said that they followed the way of Jesus, that they refused to go along with this. They refused to burn incense to the emperor. They refused to burn or to participate in goddess worship. They refused to engage the temple prostitutes. Oh, what killjoys they were. But Peter says, for the rest of their time, they are called to live different lives. That is the city of man. Intense love for the self, for food and drink, for sexual satisfaction, for ecstatic experiences coming to a screen near you every day, all day. If you look at the text in the following verses, you see that the city of God has a different charter. And what I notice in this text, as I've been sitting with this all week, how simple it is. Peter describes here without any pomp and circumstance, we get a picture of a very mundane, a very ordinary, a very simple Christian life. It's an alternative way of life. It's subversive, it's different. It's a way of life that is quite normal to the people of God who are citizens of the city of God. Now, if you notice in verse 1, the life of the citizens of the city of God is modeled after the suffering of Jesus. Look in verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So you used to live for life in the here and now, but now you live in this present life for eternity. Remember in verse 5, he says, they will all give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He's calling them to a completely different way of life. Peter then goes on to describe what Augustine would then later call life in the city of God. First of all, life in the city of God is marked by self-control for the sake of prayer. Look in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. See, the city of God is not primarily concerned with the earthly life, with the worldly things of the here and now, but it sees ultimate reality and real power and real significance in life with God. That is what's real. That is what matters. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. So be self-controlled, be sober, not just for its own sake. He says, be self-controlled for the sake of your prayers. He says, I don't want you to be drunk. I don't want you to be intoxicated. I don't want you to be inebriated, because the most real thing, the most powerful thing you could do is to live a life of prayer. So please stay fresh, stay awake. The most important thing for you to do is to live a life of prayer. So be self-controlled. Restrain yourself. If you stuff your physical urges, you will suffocate your deepest spiritual desires. So stay fresh, stay awake. Secondly, you see how ordinary this is. The citizens of the city of God are marked by an earnest love for one another. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You notice this, that the city of God always seems like a mirror image of the city of man. an intense love for self. And then Peter says, no, that's not the way you live. You live with an intense love for other people, because that covers a multitude of their sins, because you are going to give the grace by which you have been saved. You're going to give them what they don't deserve. Peter says you are in a spiritual battle. This is spiritual warfare. And the weapons of your warfare are prayer and love. He says, arm yourselves with this kind of thinking. Here is your weapon. Here is how you wage war. You are armed with the self-giving love of Jesus. Here's how you fight your battles. In the world, you become a community of love. You love people in the church, whether they deserve it or not. Love one another earnestly. It covers a multitude of their sins, even if the people around you are an acquired taste. Love one another earnestly, whether you like them or not. Secondly, rather than an intense love for food and drink, again, the polar opposite is the residents of the city of God are marked by a sharing of food and drink. As I get this from verse 9. He says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is the God-ordained purpose for food. He says, don't try to satisfy your spiritual hunger using food and drink, but use food and drink instead to express the grace and joy that is yours already, and then share it with people around you. Now, this word, hospitality, in Greek is interesting. In Greek, it literally is philoxenia. Philo means to love, and xenia means the stranger, a love of the stranger. Now, we actually already know another version of this word, xenophobia. Xeno, stranger, phobia, fear. So he is saying, instead of a fear of strangers, have a love of strangers. That is ultimately what it means to be hospitable. Love one another earnestly. Love the stranger. Share food and drink and lodging as you sojourn in this strange world, and let it be an expression of the love of God for you. Welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed you. Instead of making everything about you, here we see the next feature of life in the city of God, and it is that of sacrificial service. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, and whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Remember that you're not here for you. Life is not about you. Do you notice now the difference between life in the city of man and life in the city of God? These two different cities have two different economies. Here is one way to summarize it. The economy of the city of man could be summed up this way. My well-being at your expense. And the economy of the city of God is the polar opposite of that. Your well-being at my expense. Two different mottos, two different city charters. Serve one another. If you have a gift, a spiritual gift, serve. You don't even have to do it in your own strength. If you're called to speak, then speak as if it's an oracle of God. If you practice hospitality, do it without complaining. If you're able to lead, well, then lead. You are stewarding the grace of God. Do it with the strength that God provides, Peter says. And then finally this, the final mark of the life in the city of God is to live for the glory of God. And while the city of man is obsessed with the big self, in the city of God, everything is done for the glory of God. Look with me in verse 11. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, if you live in life in the city of God, God is a big deal. You base your life around your relationship with God. And that is what is most important, so that in and through your life in the present time, the time that remains, that He will be glorified. So I leave you in closing with one question. It's perhaps the most important question I can ask you. What do you love? What do you love? You and I live in the city of man, surrounded by an intense love for food and drink, for sexual satisfaction, for ecstatic experiences. This is where we live. This is what we watch. This is where we work. This is where you go to school. You are officially citizens of the city of God, but you happen to reside in the city of man. We have dual citizenship. The city of man wants you to want what it wants, to love what it loves, to admire what it admires, to think the way it thinks, to promote what it promotes, to crave what it craves, and to worship what it worships. It wants you to download the default settings of its programming. The question for you is, the question for me is, what do you love? And what will you do with your life? And what will you do with that deep passion that you have in your life, the deep hunger that you have in your soul, with the time that remains? What will you do with it? What will you love? And whom will you love? Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time not in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Let us pray.